When we get down to chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 17, we always should remember that verse 23 goes along with it. The two verses seem to go together. And I want to read them together with you as we begin our study this morning. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him." Verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto man." And I'd like to have you mark, if you will, in your margins, if you don't already have a reference on this, 1 Corinthians 10:31, because they go together. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." I would say that in reading this, this is what you call a universal command. This is a command given to all Christians at all times and all places. And I really believe if these verses were really right up in the forefront of our mind, if they were foremost in our thinking, that a great deal of the problems that we face in our Christian life could be done away with. For instance, in verse 17, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed." Now remember this, that it takes in what you do here based upon what you are, and it takes in what you say also. Whatsoever you do, and it could be paraphrased, whether you do or say, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. I think that if all of our actions were weighed in the light of, does God get the glory from this? Or if we were to say, is what I'm about to do glorifying to God? I think that 99% of the terrible mistakes that believers make would be eliminated right automatically. Don't you agree with me? I mean, you wouldn't buy an automobile or a house or clothes or eat or drink or anything if you put it to the test. I mean, if God doesn't get the glory from it, then you really haven't got any business doing it. It's not necessary. I was in a store here a while back, and I was looking at it's like a feeding frenzy. They had put some stuff on sale, and these women were literally about to knock each other down on the floor to get at this stuff. There's a whole table full. Have you ever seen that?
Blue light special.
Yeah, blue light special. Well, this was in a Kmart, and they had this big table of stuff. And they had announced it apparently over. I didn't hear it, but I went by and I asked somebody standing. I said, "What in the world's happening over here?" And he said, "Well, people are trying to get this stuff before it runs out." And I'll guarantee you that 90% of the stuff that was bought there by those people that day wasn't wanted or needed. They only bought it for one reason. It was cheap or cheaper than something else they'd seen at the same time. And Christians, if we really look at the world around us and the things that we're involved in, and there are a lot of things that we're no different than anybody else. I mean, we have to have a car to drive. We have to have clothes to wear. Have to live in a house. We have to buy certain appliances and some. We all need refrigerators and things like that. But if we really put this to the test, is what I'm about to do, or this act that I'm about to perform, or if what I'm about to say, if it doesn't give glory to Christ, then I'd be better off not doing it. And put it to that kind of a test, it'd be amazing how much of our life could be smoothed out and much of the mistakes eliminated. I think there's a man in here inside of us that nobody ever sees, an inward man. And all that is visible is what the inward man allows to be seen. God alone knows our heart. We should always be aware that as God looks upon the heart, we should make every attempt to keep our heart pure and clean before him. I think we're often prone to hypocrisy too, and that we fake what we say Because inwardly we're not saying it. Our mouth will say we'll praise the Lord, and inwardly we're not praising Him at all. And in other words, not in agreement with our mouth. When you get down to verse 23, it contains the word heartily. You notice that? It means with all of your heart. What we do, believing that we're doing it in the name of the Lord, should be done with what the Italians call gusto, right? You know, without shrinking or hesitating, with boldness. We should be courageous in our actions, knowing that we're in line with the Word of God and performing it under the Lord and not under man. Now, I wanted to get that out of the way so we can get down here into verses 18 through 22. I see some smiles on faces, so it would be kind of interesting here to see how scriptural we really are. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, comma, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, comma, love your wives, comma, be not bitter against them. Children, comma, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, pleasing God. Now these verses, beginning with verse 18 down through verse 22, are various exhortations concerning various vital human relationships, beginning with the family and concluding with our work. Now it doesn't end here with the work. We've got other things to go on here. I'm sorry to say that verse 18 is almost totally forgotten in today's world. And I think that I can speak with some authority on this when I tell you that submission is a very difficult thing for women. And I very, very rarely ever met a woman who in marriage was what she ought to be to her husband. And I say that having met multitudes, literally, of married Christian women and Christian men. And right off the bat, we've got a problem in a marriage when a woman isn't submissive to her husband. I think it's interesting here, if you'll notice that, it doesn't say that women are to love their husbands. In fact, in no listing like this anywhere, does it say that they're to love their husbands. That's very important. They're to reverence them. They're to submit themselves under their husbands as it is fit in the Lord, or as they would do under the Lord. When I make a references here, I want to take you back to Ephesians 5, if you will, for a moment. Because this is an important passage here. Ephesians 5, 22. And I'm going to take verse 22, 24, and 33. We'll get a little more light on what he's saying here. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You see that? As unto the Lord. The next verse, verse 24, is therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, and everything. And then down in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You think that I would be wrong if I said that one of the major problems of today is the failure to make these verses part of our living? These are, dear people, whether you like it or not, these are commandments from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not left up to us to obey them, whether if it's convenient or not. In the marriage vows, the modern marriage vows of today, submission is left out. And even if it were left in, most women wouldn't do it anyway because they're not in agreement with the Scriptures. And I say this, I'm not here to knock or slander anybody. I'm here to tell you that one of the major problems in most marriages today is the fact that the male is not the dominant figure. The woman is. And if she isn't the dominant figure, She wants to be. And because she wants to be, she's assuming a place of authority where she has no business. Now, if this sounds old-fashioned to you, let me remind you that what I'm giving you here is not my opinion, but I'm giving you what is the word, what the Word of God is saying. We're not here dealing with human opinions, nor am I dealing with what I would like or what I don't like. I'm telling you what the Scriptures say. In verse 18 it says in Colossians 3, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as is fit in the Lord. In another place, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. If the submission that women that I've observed, if the submission to their husbands is indicative of their submission to the Lord, then I can tell you without any hesitation at all that they're not submissive to the Lord. And it's because of this lack of submission that we've got a problem in our so-called Christian homes today. I've been very, when I started preparing for this, I said, you know, I don't know how to approach this, because here I am, I'm a man whose wife divorced him. And I don't know whether people are going to pay a lot of attention to me or not, but I forget who's speaking here. I want to say this to you. Had my wife been in line with what the Scriptures teach, there wouldn't have been a divorce. It wasn't my idea. I didn't go to court with her. In fact, I refused to do so. I said, if you want a divorce, you get it. That's it. I don't want anything to do with it. But I'll say this, if she was sitting right here, I'd say the same thing. In fact, I wish somebody would send her a tape of this. If she had been what she ought to have been, there wouldn't have been a divorce. And I've seen it happen in so many other cases. I've got a situation right now that is, it's actually causing me a great deal of consternation. And I'm very deeply pained over it, because it's something, I say I've got it, it's a problem not only with me, but it's a problem with the family in question, and it's a problem with all the saints of God, all of us who are members of the body of Christ, because whatever affects me or affects you affects everybody. And it's as simple as this, if there is such a thing as simplicity in this. The woman does not want to do or to be what the man wants her to do and be. And I believe with all my heart, and I'm not taking the man's side. I believe the man could be wrong. And I'm not here telling you who I'm talking about, and I don't want you even guessing, because even if you guessed, you couldn't be right. I'm not taking the man's side, but I believe the man really wants a scriptural home. He wants a spiritual home. He wants something that's Christ-honoring and Christ-glorifying, because I've talked to him, and I know what's in his heart. But when you talk to his wife doesn't want that at all. You talk to her, she wants, well, I know what I want, and I know what I expect, and it's all me, myself, and I, and it goes back to the same old thing. It has nothing to do with the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of the home or whether or not it's scriptural or not. And brethren, listen to me. We cannot by any stretch of the imagination allow things like this to go by and not weep over them or not sorrow over them. Because in our fellowship we've got this same problem. We've got people that are having some problems, and the husband and wife situation is rough. And I want you to know my heart goes out to you, but I'll tell you this. If we really wanted to get down to scriptural basis, we really want to have a scriptural home, then I think it behooves both partners to sit down together and take the Scriptures and say, well, if the woman has been less than obedient or less than submissive, for her to say, you know, I haven't been all I ought to be, and I know I haven't been to you what I should be, but by God's grace, I want to be, I want to be scriptural. And by the same token, the man should see what his obligation is. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Don't provoke your children to answer, and so on. This idea that we got, these are the most practical. You talk about counseling, boy, there isn't a, There isn't a counselor or a psychiatrist or a psychologist in the world that's got an answer for family unity except what's right here in the scripture. Do you believe what I'm saying? Boy, listen, God's pinned it down here. There's no question about it in my mind. It's just, it's an age-old thing. It's an age-old problem. And it's never going to be solved until two people can sit down together and say, look, I've been wrong. I think this needs to get straightened out. I want to have a spiritual home. I want this home to honor Christ. And I'll tell you something, you raise up children in an atmosphere where you're not scriptural or spiritual. Whatever you say to them, whatever you try to teach them about the scriptures, they're going to take it with a grain of salt. They're not going to believe it because they don't believe. They know what the scriptures say on this. They've heard it. They've seen it if they've read the Bible at all. Instinctively, even if they didn't know it was in here, they would suspect that this is what the Bible says, because this is the Bible, because it is God's Word. I think that the problems that we face today are largely due to this, and we are facing problems. I know some people down there where I live, and I've been talking to them a long time, and they're both unregenerate. I think the reason why I haven't been able to get anywhere with them is because neither one of them want to admit it. But all by the same token, I know the wife in this case, and she hasn't told me in so many words, and I don't want to sit here and lie to you. But I believe she has in the back of her mind, and I just have observed this, that if she ever gets saved, that she's going to have to become scriptural in life, and she doesn't want to do that. She doesn't want her husband to do what he wants to do or be what he wants to be. She wants him to be what she wants him to be. And she has, she spent all these years of the marriage, I think, let's see, their oldest child is 23, so they've been married about 24 years. She spent 24 years molding this guy. And she's done a pretty good job of it. I mean, boy, she barks and he jumps. And if he doesn't jump, she'll bark twice. And then she'll pout. But I notice one thing. She always gets what she wants. And he doesn't realize. Or if he does, he doesn't want to admit it. And I think he also knows that if he's to get saved, he's going to have to get scriptural. And maybe even the black eye may come out of this thing. Who knows? You know, if it were me, I think a black eye might be a pretty good idea. Marriage is difficult, brethren. The world tears away at the foundations of it. Everything in marriage is under scrutiny today. It's being lied about. It's being mocked. And as far as show business is concerned, Hollywood and TV and the movies, marriage today is some ancient institution that was blown away with the firing of the atomic bomb at Hiroshima in World War II. And the debate today is whether they should live together as man and wife or whether they should live together at all. And if they do, how are they going to pay the bills? Who's going to take the responsibility? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'll say this to you, that nothing is going to work unless it's based upon the scriptures. It just isn't going to work at all. If marriage is to work at all, it's got to be scriptural. And failure to get your lives in line with the Word of God is the root of all failure in marriage. I don't believe there's going to be any exceptions to what I say. The same goes for the relationship of children with their parents. And we don't have many children here today. We've got a couple, so I'll ask you to listen to what I've got to say. You think that's possible? Are you listening? Okay. It says here, Paul doesn't make a distinction between male and female children, by the way. So it doesn't really matter. Both of the products of the parents. The parent who brings his child in the world has a solemn obligation not only to love them, but to teach them, to discipline them, and to Make them understand that they are his child, or a child of a loving union in a marriage. I want you to remember something about this, and especially to parents, remember this. A parent is a visible representative of the Father in heaven. And the child, if he's expected to grow up and have any honor for his Father in heaven as a Christian, must respect his father and his mother as if he were the Father in heaven. So that when it comes to understanding who God is, that he understands that we have a Heavenly Father who chastises. I mean, I don't think any of us love chastening. Paul said that over in Hebrews. Who among us wants to be chastened? No chastening for the moment seems to be joyous. But it says that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I look back now, and after all these years, I'm 72 years old now. And I look back, and I remember a lot of nice things about my childhood. I remember the kind of idyllic summer afternoons, the fishing on the lake, and the barefoot in the grass, and I remember working in the garden and raising vegetables and raising rabbits and stuff like that. I remember all of that. But I remember also the fact that I believe that my parents, in spite of not being Christians, either one of them, my mother was a devout Episcopalian, and may have been saved, I don't know. But I believe that both of them loved me and both of them chastened me. And had they not done so, I no doubt would have died in prison many years ago. Because there were some values I learned. The Army taught me some values. I would to God that every young person could get some time in the Army. Not the Army we've got today, but the Army we had when I was in it. Because the thing that is so lacking in our lives, and we ought to want, and I talked about it before we took our break, is discipline. We've got to have it. Children need to be disciplined. They ought to expect discipline. Because one of these days, you're going to have to come face to face with God. And believe me, you're going to come face to face with discipline. We're witnessing the sad spectacle today of courts allowing children to divorce their parents. And by the way, Hillary Clinton is an advocate of that. That's a great feather in her cap, don't you think? There doesn't have to be any reason for this action to be taken either. One kid down in Florida spent a lot of time at a neighbor's home because of a friend of his. Let's just call him Jimmy. And these people were nice to him, and they invited him to stay for supper and so on. And his own dad, every once in a while, would pick up a stick and get after him, you know. And the kid told the courts, he said, my father is with me. And there was never any bruises on him. Teachers could never testify that here was a kid that was obviously maltreated. There were no broken bones and no black eyes and no big lumps on him or anything like that. And his father said, yeah, he said, I chastened him. He said, every once in a while, he said, that boy deserved a lick, and he got it. But the kid says, I don't want to live with him anymore. I mean, the boy's mother was dead. He said, I don't want to live with my dad anymore. These people over here love me, and because they gave him a few meals and so on. And the court awarded this couple, this boy, on the basis of his having brought accusation against his father. And his father plainly told the press and told the court, he said, I have never in my life ever done anything to that boy to hurt him or to harm him. All I've ever tried to do is to raise him up, to have some respect and be decent. That's what he said. That was in the papers. And yet they took him away. But remember this, a father needs to be a minister of love in his attitude to his children. He represents the ministry, so to speak. We're not to provoke children to anger. That's a very important thing in here. I think And I think Paul, what he's saying here is the discipline shouldn't be overly strict so the child is made to feel that they're less than human. But when a person, young or old, is subjected to constant harassment that comes from an angry attitude, I knew a parent who had a boy, and that boy, you talk about a slave, boy, that kid, from the time he got old enough to carry anything to his father, that's what his father made him do. I mean, get me this, get me that. He'd take him out in the shop with him, pick up that wrench, you do this, do that. The guy'd stand there, and this kid worked himself to death. And the guy literally just beat him when he didn't do exactly what he told him. I said, yeah, that's kind of stupid. And no wonder, this kid told me one time, he said, when I get old enough, I'm getting out of here. I said, who wants to live under this all the time? Well, I didn't say anything, but I want to say, well, if I were you, I'd get out of here too. Yeah, who wants that? And the kid did. He got out. But the Lord does chasten us, and the Lord does scourge us, and we should be representatives of him and do so not unmercifully, but with mercy and justice, and to do so in a teaching capacity. The next verse, we don't have slavery today. But many people would dismiss verse 22 of being out of fashion. But I think what it pertains to is a relationship between an employer and an employee. Basically what it is. If someone is paying a Christian to work for them, they ought to be able to get the very best out of them. If they're paid a day's wages, then they ought to do a day's work. I think that's reasonable. And of all people, the attitude of the child of God should be correct and in line with the teaching of God's Word. If all of us could own our own business, then I think things would be different. But we don't. For most of us, we put ourselves out for hire. And when we do that, we're literally selling so much of our time to an employer for so much of his money. And you can call whatever you want to, but that's what a slave did. And I think person who pays us actually owns that time that they purchase from us, and they have a right to expect the best from us. I've been on both sides of this issue, by the way. I've been in eye service. I've been witness to the eye service that some perform. They are referred to as man pleasers. They only appear to be working when the boss is around. I had them. If they think they're being watched, boy, are they industrious. Had this restaurant, you know, and every night before we ever opened the doors, every piece of silver in that place was polished. All the glasses were held up and inspected. I walked the tables myself. Each waiter was responsible for his own station. They had to come in ahead of time to do that. They were required to do that. They weren't paid to do it. They were required to come in with the station ready. Make sure it's clean around the tables, that the napkins were folded just right, and that the silverware was placed absolutely properly, and that the glassware was clean and glistening, and that the plates that were going to be serving out of the kitchen were clean. I didn't want at the last minute to have to pull up a dirty plate and something on it and the customer complain about it, and they understood that. But I would go in there and I'd watch them. We had some, boy, they were experts at it. They'd stand around and talk, and they figured they could do everything they had to do in the last 10 minutes, or even after the restaurant opened. Somehow, the people weren't going to be in there right on time on their station, and they'd manage to get it done. Well, I watched them. They didn't perform in singleness of heart pleasing God. I was in the Army, and it gave me an ample opportunity to witness men who are masters at working diligently, if at nothing. And if they thought there was some reward in it, they had worked. They were like monkeys who learned to do things to get a banana. There were others who went about their business because they were supposed to do it. As far as I know, none of these men I knew were Christians, but looking back on some of them, I've often wondered if they might not have known what Paul reveals here. I can say one thing. Men who were known throughout my outfit as gold bricks were lazy men. They didn't carry the load, and they didn't have anybody that respected them. The reason we are to do what Paul says is contained in verse 24. Look at it. Knowing, that is, as a result what we do. We do it heartily unto the Lord, and we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons. I think it comes as a shock to many to find that in the final analysis we're not serving another man, but we're actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a shock? That's what it says. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. It's not serving General Motors or the Ford Motor Company or whoever. It's Christ. And as a believer, regardless of who you work for or whatever you do, it's Christ who's at the core of it. And I think a lot of people forget that. Make a difference in the world today if professing Christians actually did what they did as under the Lord. I want to remind you again, if I may, I want to talk about this for a minute, that these two things that are of such importance to believers, if you're going to live your life before the Lord and do so acceptably, they are, of course, motive and attitude. Motive is so important. You know, we ought to have a reason for what we do. We're reasonable people. I've got to have a reason for opening the Bible. I've got to have a reason for eating food or to go to bed or to dress myself, whatever I do. There's got to be a reason for it. We're reasonable people. And when you think about this thing for a little bit, reason with me. What motive do we have? Let's see, like this morning, what motive do we have for being here, for instance? And so it came time to take an offering for the expenses of the fellowship. And all the preachers are out there. You know, it's amazing how preachers expect their congregation to give 20s and 50s and so on. They're great dollar people, boy, or loose change people. I kid you not. That's some of the cheapest people I've ever met in my life, preachers are. They are. I'm not lying. And so we were sitting there ready to make an offering, and I'd reached in my pocket and pulled out a bill I was going to put in there. I won't tell you what it was. It might have been a dollar. I don't know. But this guy was sitting next to me, and he opened up his billfold, and he's like this, like a coon that's feeling apples or something, you know. And he's in there looking around, and finally he pulls out this bill, and the plate comes by, and he puts it in. It's too late. It was a 10. And it got down there, and I could see the look of consternation on his face. And me, oh me, I love to do this. I elbowed him. I said, "You just got credit for one. One's all you got credit for." You know. Now, examine your attitude. Why do you do what you do? I got a letter from some people several years ago now, and it was a check for $100. And I read the letter, and I turned their letter over and wrote on the back of it, pulled it up, put the check in it, put it in an envelope, and sent it back to them. Now, it wasn't that I didn't... couldn't use the $100. It wasn't that at all. And I was flattered that they wanted to send it to me. But I wrote this on there. They had said to me, "Brother Rhodes, we still listen to your old tapes and get a blessing out of them." And I wrote back and I said, "Inasmuch as you're not in agreement with what I'm teaching now and what I believe to be the truth, I cannot accept your gift. I return it to you with regrets, signed in the love of Christ, Dusty." I have never heard another word from him. But I want you to know something. If those people took that right, I was questioning their motive. See? And I also wanted, I didn't want my integrity put on the line. And that isn't the only time I've done that, by the way, dear people. I have done that on other occasions, too. And I will say to you that we must be very careful about this matter of our motive and our attitude. Why do we do what we do? What is our motive? What can we say with Paul, for to live is Christ? If the glory of God is our motive, then shouldn't our attitude be in line with it? The reminder here is that there's someone much higher than we are who's keeping track of what's going on, and he does. We might fool man, but there's no deception as far as God is concerned. Our God makes no distinction between kings and beggars. They're all accountable to him. And a failure to see how important it is to the body of Christ is so much that it's done great harm to us. If we, for instance, if we don't believe that prayer is important, then we'll have a tendency to put it one side and we'll become ineffectual. There are a lot of things in here that I believe that are important. When it says that we stand before the Lord and we're going to receive the reward of the inheritance, that we serve the Lord Christ, we must remember this, that there is a final day coming here when we're all going to have to give up this life. And we don't know when it's going to be, do we? I wonder if we could say right now to the Lord, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to stand out there and give an answer for all my things that I've had in my life, because we're going to have to do it, whether you like it or not. There are a lot of people who say, well, you know, all of your sins are under the blood. They're all forgiven. You don't have to worry about that. God will not hold anything against you. Well, then why the judgment seat? Why the judgment seat? Why when it says here, knowing of the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance? Is there going to be a lack of reception on some people's parts? I believe I can give you scripture that says there is. And because we do serve the Lord, and because that inheritance is so important, it's Him. He's our inheritance. The things of God that we're looking for out beyond in eternity are part and parcel of our life here, right here now. If you're not happy serving the Lord here now, what are you going to do when you get out in eternity? I once said this of unregenerate people. I said the worst thing could happen, and John, this is not original to me, John Calvin once said it. John Calvin once said, he said, I suspect that heaven and hell are the same place. Because he said, what's heaven to the saints would be hell to an unbeliever. To have to live in a state of absolute purity and honesty and integrity and decency throughout eternity, that would be hell to an unregenerate man. Because he's not equipped for it. We who have been equipped for it by virtue of the being made new creatures in Christ, we've been changed. We've been made where we're susceptible to that. When we get out of that atmosphere, we can live in it because we've been conditioned for it. But we are going to stand before it. And Paul didn't write verse 25 here, by the way, to unregenerate man. In fact, there's nothing in this book to unregenerate man. He said, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he had done. Now, if I understand that correctly, if you, in spite of the fact that you've been warned against it, and we have got some rather strong admonitions in here, if you have been warned against this, and yet you continue on in it, you're going to have to pay for it. And I have a very strong reason to believe that the payment you have to pay is going to be so great that you're going to weep over it, and you're going to groan over it, and you're going to say, oh, if I'd only corrected myself. Well, there's only one time to do it, and that's now. You can't go on hoping that it's going to get straightened out. I just started to thought a little bit ago, if we were called to an account today, if we were to die right now and go out and appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what would the verdict be? He said, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there's a reminder, there's no respect of persons. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a preacher, an archbishop, a pope, or whatever you are. If you're the lowliest Christian that ever lived, or you're the greatest, highest, most honored Christian that ever lived, there's no respect of persons. God knows the heart, God sees, and God will take care of these things in due time. Well, I will knock off here. I don't want to get into any more. I wish I could have finished the book of Colossians while I was with you on the road this time. I'll have to do it when I get down in North Carolina. There isn't a whole lot more to do, because some of this stuff I just don't really want to spend a lot of time on it. Not that it isn't important, but it isn't, not like what we've gone through. One of the things I'd recommend to you is this. This book is one of these books that can be read at one sitting and can be read in a relatively short period of time. It's only 4 chapters. And I would certainly and highly recommend that you adopt a practice of reading a book such as this at least 100 times. Please do that. Just sit down, and if you can read it 10 times, read it. Keep track of it. It won't do any harm to do that. When you get through the 100, read it another 100 times. I was amazed having lunch with Paul and Doris Doyle the other day when they came over to Samian. And Paul says, you know, he said, I did something, and he said, I'm not sure I'm any more informed than I was when I started, but he said, I read the book of Colossians through 100 times. And I said, well, good for you. He said, but I think I have more questions than I had at the beginning. I said, fine, read it another 100 times and get the answers. That's how I study, and it's been served me well. I think that God gives you a lot of answers if you look for them, but it's done through doing the same thing virtually over and over and over again. All right, thank you for listening.